That we have this opportunity to come together and to study from the Word of God and have this fellowship with another, one with another, and to try to make an application of these great truths that are from the Book of Life. We're studying in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, and the context here is the prayer and approach that the people are making on this occasion of their grieving over their sins. They're making this approach to God and reviewing the entire history of the Israelite people, or at least a major part of it. And so as we go along here, each verse in this 9th chapter during this great review covers a large part of the history of the Old Testament. And we had the last couple of times kind of zeroed in on some of the more specific things of some of these verses. And tonight we're down to the 23rd verse, and we're going to get more generalized now, because we could really use this chapter as an outline to teach the history of the Jewish people. And really, we're not going to spend that much time on it. So we're getting more generalized now tonight, beginning with the 23rd verse. And we'll try, if we can, to get through this chapter and just give some brief references to what it's talking about. They have mentioned in this review about the fact that these people had rebelled against God, and after he'd taken them out of the land of Egypt, how they had built the golden calf, how that he had didn't depart from them, but he gave them the manna and the water and their spirit in the wilderness, and how that they were superior over kingdoms and kings. And then as we get down to the 23rd verse, they're right at the point of being ready to go into the land of Canaan. So he says, "Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it." Now here they'd been about 40 years going from Egypt, getting to the border of the land of Canaan. They were ready to go in now to possess the land that had been the promised land all this time. A great, great, vast majority of them never made it to this land because of disobedience. But now God is still got the promise. He's ready to fulfill his part of the promise, and only been held up by the fact that the people have been disobedient. So in verse 24 he says, "So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would." So they went in to possess the land. Now this is a big story, this story of them going in to possess the land. They had, as we read last time, subdued the king of Heshbon and the king of Bashan, and some of the other Amorites that had opposed them. And then as they were camped on the bank of the Jordan River in this plain known as the Plain of Moab, you can see how that the Moabites would have been a little bit uncomfortable with all this vast, huge nation of people out here with seemingly no territory, just waiting there to do something. And the Midianites also, they got in cahoots with a prophet named Balaam. There's a long story about Balaam. Some think Balaam was a true prophet of God who had gone astray. Some think that Balaam was a magician who knew about the true and living God, and who used him as he would any other god to try to gain power, just as Simon did in the book of Acts when he wanted to buy the gift of laying on of hands. It's a little hard to say exactly, and someday we, if Lord willing, we'll come back and study the story of Balaam. But Balaam was hired by the Midianites and the Moabites especially the Moabites, to bring a curse on these Israelite people. And so each time he would approach God with it, he would learn that it wasn't God's will for him to curse them. And so he'd go back and say, God doesn't want it to happen at this time, but let me ask him again. Maybe he will if we do something else a little different. And each time he was getting paid. And Peter compares modern-day preachers to Balaam, in that they know a certain thing that the Bible teaches. They know their congregation wants to go a different way, and instead of them coming out and saying, no, God forbids this, they keep saying, well, maybe we can arrange for it to happen this way, and you get permission to live this way if we look at it a different way. And they keep on allowing the people to do the things that God does not want them to do for money. They're getting paid to stand between the people and God to get what the people want to happen, even though it's against God's will. Peter makes a very clear application of that in his writing in 2 Peter. Well, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from Balaam. And Balaam, finally, when he couldn't bring about a curse on the people, then he went and caused them or promoted them to commit the act of fornication. And thousands of them died as a result of that. So this was quite a setback by their encounter with Balaam. And when the time finally came for them to go over into the land of Canaan, of course Moses went up on Mount Pisgah and viewed the land, and there he died because Moses was not allowed to go into the land because of disobedience. But when they finally came time to go, this Jordan River was at one of its high points, kind of like a flood stage. Now, there were times when the Jordan River was a real low stream, and it even dried up into stagnant pools, so I understand. But then there were times when it was kind of on a flood stage. And the time to cross, it was like a flood stage. And the banks were real high on each side of the Jordan. I've forgotten the number, but it seemed like 50 to 60 feet high on each side, and the water was flooding up high. And a real fast torrent. Anybody that got into the water would be washed on down the stream and eventually into the Dead Sea. And so as they started across, the men picked up the Ark of the Covenant by the staves, and they started walking right into the water. Now, it wasn't a matter of the water having been stopped, and here's a nice dry land to go across. There was this steep bank you go down right into this rushing torrent of water, and they were going to go across to the other side, and their faith said that the waters would part and let them cross. And, of course, that's what did happen. After they walked in to the water, the waters parted, and they were able to cross on through. But there was a matter of faith involved with this, too. They went into the land, and they did subdue and conquer the land. Such great cities as Jericho were conquered. And then the great nation of the Canaanites, as well as many other nationalities of people, according to verse 24, he says, "Thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites." God was the one who subdued these people. It wasn't just a matter of the Israelites being better and superior warriors and being more fierce and having more power and more armament. It was a matter of them having God on their side, and so there was no way they could lose as long as God was willing for them to win. And so we cannot compare the wars between nations today with the wars waged by Israel as they were conquering the promised land given to them by God. Well, after they got into the land and had sufficiently subdued it that they could take the land, now they did not completely wipe the foreigners out of the land or the other nations out of the land. They let them stay to a certain extent, and they always had trouble as a result of this. There was still a Canaanite nation. There were still some other groups there, and they continually had trouble back and forth. And as we read a story of Samson, we see how that Samson was involved with these other nations, with the Canaanites. And if they had really done what God wanted and completely cleared this land of all the foreign nations, then they would have been spared much, much of their later troubles. And it's kind of like the same thing in the church today. Whenever we let the ways of the world get into the church, then we have trouble. God doesn't want this. He doesn't want the church to be polluted by the ways and teachings of the world. He wants the church to be governed strictly by His laws and His people and His ways. So it says, "Thou subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into the hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would." Now they divided the land. Each of the tribes took a section of the land as their possession, and there are many maps of the Bible land that show where each one of these tribes settled. And as we mentioned earlier, 2.5 tribes settled on the east side of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. But they agreed they would help to conquer the rest of the land if they could settle on the east side. So here was a land that was a very bountiful land. It's described as one that was flowing with milk and honey. And after coming out of 40 years in this wilderness, in which nothing could be sustained except by the miracles of God giving His manna and giving them water, now they were in a land that was really a productive land. It had high hills and mountains. It had lush valleys. It had an adequate rain supply. And it had all manner of terrain in this little country. And verse 25 describes this. "And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance, so that they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness." Now, the phrase "to become fat" doesn't actually mean they had to become obese, but it means that they lived plentifully. Now imagine a group of people now, really nomads, having no land that was their own, looked down upon by all the nations round about them. Imagine this people now coming in off the desert, and all of them had been either 20 years below or born while in that wilderness. Coming into this land now, and they possessed houses full of all goods. Here the cities were already established. The houses were already there. The houses had goods in them. The wells were digged. They didn't even have to dig wells. And all of the farming and agricultural things were set up. There were the vineyards and the olive yards and the fruit trees in abundance. It's not like coming and homesteading a place and then starting from scratch. They seemed to have had all things ready at their disposal. And now, just because God led them in the battle doesn't mean that they didn't wage fierce warfare. It wasn't just a little plaything. They were fierce in their battles. And some of the archaeologists who have discovered communications that went from the Canaanites back to Egypt. See, actually, the Egyptians were reigning over the Canaanites, in that the Canaanites were a satellite country of the Egyptians. And I think, from my understanding, the governor here over these different little groups of people were really appointed by the Egyptian Pharaoh. Well, as they were being overrun by these Hebrews, they wrote communications back to Egypt, to the Pharaoh, and they described the fierceness and the great terribleness of the battle that these Hebrews were waging. Now, they really did wage a strong battle. Although God was leading them in the battle. And that's interesting to note this from the writings of the findings of the archaeologist, that secular history bears all this out too. So apparently they were, the battle was of such a nature that it didn't tear down the established order of things. And even to the point they kept some things they shouldn't have kept, like the groves in which the idols were worshipped. Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations." Now there's a world of things in this little verse, verse 26. In spite of the fact that God led them in the battle, in spite of the fact that they were victorious in every way, and they conquered this land that was so productive, a description of it just makes your mouth water to want to be at a place like that, they were still disobedient. And they rebelled against thee, rebelled against God. And those are the two great, great sins of mankind. They're still with us today. The sin of disobedience and rebellion. And he further describes how this works. "And cast thy law behind their backs." Now, when you have something that you appreciate, and you want to be, really preserve it and use it and hold it in high esteem, it's not something that you cast down behind your back. When you cast something behind your back, you're tired of it. You don't want any more of it. You don't care what happens to it. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to esteem it in a high sense. And so that's how they are described as treating the law of God, as casting it behind their backs. Now, you know, today, whenever we just simply ignore the law of God, whenever we deliberately do not study, do not apply it, do not make a change in our lives to be consistent with the law of God, then we are doing this very same thing. We today can be rebellious. To rebel is to just simply go in the opposite direction. You may not have a good reason for it. It may not even be to the best of your advantage at all, but you just go another way. Just out of pure old honoriness and stubbornness, you just do things in a different way. And that's what they did. They rebelled. And, of course, rebellion is one of the sins of our age. We've had whole generations of people in my lifetime that have been characterized as a rebellious generation, even by their contemporaries, people who have nothing to do with trying to see what God wants. They're called rebellious, and they are rebellious. And they slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Now, the prophets of God came all along during this period. And when a prophet of God had to tell the thing like it was, when he had to tell what God's will was, when he had to tell the people that they were disobeying God, they were displeasing to God, that they were a stiff-necked and disobedient people, and that they didn't deserve to even have God, when they had to tell the people that, then it made the people mad, and they would then in turn turn on the prophets. They slew the prophets. Now, we can learn several things from this. One is that anytime we study God's Word and we're not living according to God's Word, we're going to find teaching there that's going to conflict with our way of life. Teaching that if we apply it to ourselves, it's going to bring about a change in us. Either that or we've got to turn away from it. Now, we can have such a disdain for the way of God that we would be of such a nature that we might slay a prophet if we had a prophet here that was pouring a heat on us like they did then. But rather than have that, we just turn away from the Word of God and we'll have the same attitude that they had then. But those prophets, if they were faithful and if they did what they were supposed to do, they would, even though it incurred the wrath of the people, they would tell God's will like it was. Now, when they first got into this land of Canaan, they went through a period that we call the period of the judges. Some call it the period of the prophets, in which they were ruled by a series of judges. And many of these judges, several of these judges, had a reign that lasted 40 years. This number 40 keeps coming up. And they were reigned by these judges for some 300 years. Then after the period of judges, they had a period of kings, in which they were ruled by kings. The first king, you know, was Saul, and then he was followed by David, and then there was Solomon. And then after Solomon, there was a division in the kingdom. There were 10 tribes to the north, pulled off from the 2 tribes to the south. It became Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and Judea to the south. And then they had each side had roughly 17 kings to rule over them. And the northern kingdom fell before the southern kingdom did. But they went through this period of rule by the kings for about 400 years. And then after the captivity, and they came back to the land of Canaan, they had a third period that was not by prophets and not by kings, but was rather by priests. And so we find then the priests ruling them for about 300 to 400 years before Christ came. So we have three periods, the period of the prophets or judges, the period of the kings, and the period of the high priests, insofar as who ruled over the nation. And we find that when Christ came, Christ is all three of these. Christ is a prophet, he also is a high priest, and he also is a king. And so, well, the kingdom today is ruled by a king and by a high priest and by a prophet that fits all three of these categories. And so that's interesting to note that. Verse 27, therefore thou deliverest them into the hands of their enemies who vex them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hands of their enemies. Now, during this time of the judges, and even during the time of the kings, the people had repeated problems. They turned against God, and so then God allowed them to have their enemies to vex them, or to inflict some kind of punishment or harm to them. And then they'd get into such dire straits that it looked like that they just couldn't survive, and then God would have mercy on them and save them. And this went over and over. It said he provided them saviors. And the whole book of Judges is filled with the names of these various prophets and judges who came along at the appropriate time then to save the people. So we see how they're going in and out of trouble, and they do this simply because they're turning against God and do not follow what God wants. Now you'd think after a while that man would learn that the only wise course, the only compatible course to live on this old earth is one in which we follow what God says, which we do the best that we can to follow what God says. But it seems that man has never learned this lesson. And now that's the problem that the Israelites had. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Each time that they would get back on their feet a little bit, become a little bit more prosperous, and everything was going well with them, then they did evil again before thee. There's just no way that they could keep from rocking the boat. They had to continually be rebelling against God and going against His will. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Each time, see, whenever they would turn and repent, then God would deliver them, extend His mercy to them, and it just seemed to be a cycle going over and over and over. And the book of Judges and Kings and Chronicles relates these stories over and over again. So thou didst deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Now, God had to say some hard things to the people. He had to prove things to them over and over. Lessons that were difficult for them. And we read about such little sketches of things happening, such as whenever Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire, and they were put to death because of that. Or such as the time when Uzzah touched the ark as it was going across the threshing floor to steady it while it was on the cart, and he was killed as a result of that because he violated the law that they were not to touch the ark. These are just little sketches of what happened. Over and over and over, God had to show these people in strict, stern, harsh measures that they were not following Him and that they should obey Him and that His laws were to be respected. And verse 29 goes on and says, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments. They dealt proudly. These people just would not be brought under, it seems. Their own self-will, their feeling of being able to exercise their freedom and do things that they wanted to do regardless of what anybody else said or thought. They dealt proudly. And here again we see another real, real common sin of man come forth. Not only the sin of neglect and disobedience, and not only the sin of rebellion, but the sin of pride, in which I want to do this, I have the right to do it, and I'm going to exert my right. They dealt proudly. We see this today. Isaiah speaks of having the proud look. And today, as people commit sin, we can see them having the proud look. They will use drugs. They will consume alcoholic beverages. They will dress in an immodest manner. They will commit those sins and crimes that are even ashamed to be mentioned. They lead such a debaucherous life that you wonder how a man can stoop so low. And yet all the time they're so proud of what they do. They have such a haughty outlook about it all. And if anybody even dares to hint that really this is not the way you ought to live, why, they're ready to just retaliate. And this is what these people were doing. They dealt proud and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments. Then he has a parenthesis here, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Now this is a principle that's taught over and over again. If you're going to do God's judgments, you live in them. It's not a matter of saying, I am a follower of the true God of heaven. I do his judgments, but yet I live this other kind of a life. It's not like going out here and joining some kind of a club, being a member of the Lions Club or the Masonic Lodge or any other kind of a club, and you just do what you will please and kind of pay your dues along and you're a member. If you do God's judgments, you live in them. They become a part of you to the point that they are the guiding influence in your life. They change the way you think. They change the way you act. They change the way you talk. They change the way you dress. They're going to change the way you eat. They're going to change the social life you have. They'll change who you associate with. They change how you spend your time. You live in them. And of course, if you're going to live in something, if it's going to be so much a part of your life that it saturates you, then you must study it, you must know it, you must apply yourself to it. So you can't dabble in the judgments of God and do them. You just can't do it. He inserted this principle in here to show this purposely. Which if a man do, he shall live in them. It wasn't just a matter of claiming to be followers of God. These people all claim to be followers of God. Oh, they still had the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and all these rituals they went through, but they didn't live in them. Which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Now these phrases, withdraw the shoulder and harden the neck, these are phrases that apply to the use of an oxen as you would apply the yoke to it, and how that the oxen would resist having the yoke. He resists being subdued. He resists being put in the harness and made to work, or to be walk orderly as he should in order to be productive. Withdrew the shoulder and hardened her neck and would not hear. We see these descriptions given back, way back hundreds of years ago of God's people, and they can be given right now, this day and very hour, to the people of our very land, and to many people maybe even in the church. Verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Now, many years didst thou forbear them. Many years. The nation to the north, you know, that was Israel, that broke off with Jeroboam, they existed for at least some 254 years after they became a separate kingdom. Many years before they were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. The nation to the south, they lasted about another 125 or so years after that, before they were carried into captivity by the Babylonians in 606 to 585 B.C. But God bore with them these many years, 250 years, longer than this nation here has even been in existence. God bore with these people, even after they became a separate kingdom to the north. 375 to nearly 400 years he bore with the kingdom to the south before they were carried away into captivity. Twice the age of this nation. Many years. And so people who lived in one of those little generations during that time couldn't see the total picture maybe of what was happening to this nation. But as we stop and look at the total picture of it, God gave them adequate time, and they just absolutely refused to obey. He said he testified against them. Now, all the teaching of God, then, when you're rebellious and disobedient and proud, all the teaching of God is not very harmonious teaching with what you're doing. It's going to go against what you're doing. Testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Here again now showing that the prophets were guided by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit guided them. They weren't just wise men who rose up and said a few things because they felt like it should be said, but they had the Spirit of God guiding them. So as we read the writings of these prophets today, it's still the writings given by the Spirit of God, not just some dead history somewhere. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Now, as we said earlier, the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Babylonians. God allowed them to be treated this way because they just would not obey. And one of their prime sins was the sin of idolatry. They had to learn the lesson about idolatry. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now to me, this is an important verse, because there are many today who want to teach the doctrine that Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, were carried away and became lost tribes. We hear the story about the lost 10 lost tribes. And they have all kinds of doctrines about what happened to these 10 lost tribes. Some of them talk about the 10 lost tribes now being the United States of America. And I really rather doubt that, because he did not forsake them. They were not utterly consumed. They were not utterly destroyed. But these people, from little bits of information that we can glean from the Bible, they in all probability were eventually carried captive on down into Babylonia. And then whenever the Judeans were released from captivity, also those from Israel were released and came back. And we read about, as they came back, teaching about those from Israel that were involved in the return. So they weren't utterly lost. And he says it right here. Thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. He eventually did allow them to come back. There was a rehabilitation of the land. And I just cannot, from what I learned in the Bible, get a clear-cut picture of the 10 tribes to the north being utterly and completely lost and absolutely no trace of them, and we then are talking about the 10 lost tribes. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God. This is bringing things right up to the present now for these people. We're approaching this same God, these people are saying. And of course, even today, 1981, whenever we pray, we're approaching this same God too. How do they address this God? Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant with and mercy. Now remember, God never breaks His covenant. He keeps it. He may have to keep it in His own good time. He may have to completely deny blessings to certain ones who are not worthy, but God does keep His covenant. So they're addressing God now, and they say this statement, let not all the troubles seem little before thee. Now that seems to be a rather understatement. But what they're saying to God is, all these things that have happened to thy people, which they could also say to our people, all these things which have happened are great and mighty events. The punishment has been great punishment. The lessons learned have been great lessons. The prophecies given that were flaunted and that were abused caused a great sin to happen because they were not followed. He says, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. Take note that we have had a lot of punishment. We've had a lot of trouble that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, on our prophets, on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. All these things that have happened from the time that Assyria started giving trouble up there in Israel unto this very day, he says, it's not a small amount of trouble. Now, you know, you can call this punishment, you can call it chastisement, you can call it anything you want to, but this verse calls it trouble. Trouble. They had trouble. And you know, trouble is one thing that we as humans just don't like to have. We don't like trouble. We like to avoid trouble, especially when it's trouble involving us, causing us trouble. I don't even like to have a flat tire. We don't like to get a bad cold. Minor troubles, and certainly we don't like major trouble. But that's what happens now when we are disobedient to God, and if we're going to look back into history and see how God deals with His people when they're disobedient, trouble is what happens. And they call it trouble right here. And he names all of the classes of people now. He names kings, princes, priests, prophets, fathers, and all thy people. This seems to be a social order of people beginning from the top to the very bottom. All of them experienced this trouble. Nobody was alleviated from the trouble. Amos, as you know, we studied about his prophecy. He prophesied to the kingdom to the north, to Israel. Isaiah, he prophesied to the kingdom to the south, Judah. And they had a hard job. They didn't have a soft life, prophesying to a rebellious and stiff-necked, unresponsive people. Then in verse 33, they go in and conclude now, howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Now, God, what we're saying is we want you to account that all these things that we've done are bad, and the trouble that you brought was a great trouble. It wasn't a small amount of trouble. But we also want to recognize that you're just in all that was brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. We're not saying that you over-punished us. We're not saying that you did something that you shouldn't have done. You were just and right. We were wrong. We did wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. They admit it. They did not keep thy law. For they have not served thee in their kingdom. And that word there really should be translated thy. They have not served thee in thy kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Now they're admitting all this. Our fathers didn't obey you. They didn't serve you. Let's look at that verse again. They have not served thee in thy kingdom. They had a kingdom. We today have a kingdom. And we are to serve God in that kingdom. Now we may be in it and just kind of hanging on by the skin of the teeth and not doing very much service. But he further said, they have not served thee in thy kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them. All of the benefits that God gave them, all the blessings that he gave them, they didn't use those to serve him with either. We're to serve him with these blessings that we have, all the great goodness that he gives us. And regardless of the trials that we have, we can always find something there when we're close enough to God that there's some kind of a goodness involved. I was talking with a lady just yesterday who's had a stroke and she has been used to working. Now she can't work. She can't walk very well. And she can't work and she's all down in the dumps about it. But I tried to explain to her, we don't know why this happened. Maybe it was for a benefit somehow, or that maybe that this has happened to slow you down so you wouldn't go and have a heart attack. Maybe it happened so that you wouldn't get a serious injury. Maybe it happened so that God could cause you to reflect on your life. We don't know why it happened, but it could be that it happened for a very good reason. If you can just go to God and depend upon God and try to see what the reason is. And so in that goodness, we're to serve Him. And in the large and fat land which Thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. And the beautiful land they lived in. We live in a nice land ourselves. In all these areas, we're to serve God, the kingdom, the goodness, and the land. But they didn't turn from the wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that Thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. For these people, as they stand by the newly reconstructed wall of Jerusalem, and as they offer up this great plea to God, and as they're going to dedicate their lives again to God, they say, this great land that You gave to our fathers, we're servants in it. We don't even have a king. We're not an independent nation. We're servants in our own land. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom Thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So this land still is fruitful as it ever was. It yieldeth great increase, but it doesn't go to us. It goes to those kings that You set over us because of our sins. They're set over us. They have dominion over our bodies, and they have dominion over our cattle at their pleasure. They use us any way they want to. We're their servants, and we're in great distress. So you can see then how that they are reviewing the great events that have happened, and they bring it right down to their present. So here we are, still as a result of these sins. We still then are at the mercy of these kings, and we still do not have the full land at our disposal. And as we look back on this, look back on the things that happened to this nation, how God's good to them and how they rebelled and there would be a seesaw back and forth till finally He just had to cast them into oblivion. We can compare that to the church. The church, as it's closer to God and as it does the things that God has set out for it to do, is going to prosper and flourish. But as it gets away from God, it's going to be cast into oblivion, so to speak. It may even go through a period again like the Dark Ages, in which it's not even mentioned in the history books. And we can also compare this in another way to an individual's life. Each one of our lives can be compared to this nation of Israel. When we obey the gospel and God is so good to us, we cross over Jordan and get into the promised land. God is so good to us there. But then whenever we begin to be hard-hearted, we catch His law behind our backs. We don't want to do what He says. We take on the ways of the people around about us. God punishes us for it. We don't understand what the punishment is. And we just get worse and worse. And maybe when we get so desperate, we turn to God. Then He pulls us out of the fire. And then when we get going good again, then we turn from Him again. Back and forth. You can see how our lives could also be a repetition of the history of this people. And so they conclude then in verse 38. And because of all this, and we have to say what He just said, what all the things they've just said, plus their present plight, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites,